I've had texts from him where he would send me a picture of Sylvester Stallone like at 70 lifting weights, and he can tell me how much he can lift. He tells me what great shape he's in. He knows everything about Sylvester Stallone. I see him nodding his head now. I'm trying to keep him in anonymity from you. But he loves Sylvester Stallone. He knows this guy like the back of his hands. He follows him and knows what he's doing and stuff. But if I asked him the question and I said, hey, look, if you gave Sylvester Stallone a phone call, would he recognize your number and take the call? If you showed up at an event that Sylvester Stallone was on and you said, hey, I want to go talk to Sylvester Stallone. And they said, well, who are you? And, you know, he told them. And they said, well, does Sylvester Stallone know you? He says, well, look, I know everything about Sylvester Stallone. He was here last week. If he went over all that stuff, they said, no, I'm asking you, does he know you? The answer would be what? No. How many of you know that even though this guy loves Sylvester Stallone, he follows Sylvester Stallone, he knows everything about Sylvester Stallone, he works out like Sylvester Stallone, he does everything, he ain't getting in to see him because Sylvester Stallone personally doesn't know him. That's what our scripture that we're at today in the Sermon on the Mount is about. And I'm just going to read this scripture to you. It's Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21 through 23. And many people consider this the most terrifying verse in the Bible. And we're going to talk about that here in a little bit. I don't want it to terrify you. But Jesus says it this way for a purpose. He says, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Three times, they're doing things in his name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I've had many people come up to me and tell me that this verse really bothered them. It really scares them. It makes them question whether or not they are going to be saved when they pass on. And it is a frightening verse for many people. Before we move on, I just want to read you this little verse from a couple of verses from John 6, because I want to keep this in context. Here's what Jesus said. He says, I assure you, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death to life. And in chapter 6, verse 39, he says, this is the will of God. This is God's will, that I should not lose even one of those he has given me, but that I should raise them to eternal life in the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life, that I should raise them in the last day. Jesus says no one can snatch us out of his hand. This verse is coming out of the two roads that we looked at 2 weeks ago. There's a broad path that many religious people, many people who are doing things in the name of God, are on. And it is an easy way to enter, and it's an easy way to feel good about yourself as you follow and serve Christ, but it is the road to destruction. And the people who are on it, as this verse says, thank God that they have got a solid relationship with Christ. There's a narrow gate, and it's a difficult path, and it faces a lot of opposition, but that is the road that goes to life. And Jesus wants you to be sure that you're on the narrow path and that you went through the small gate. Because many are going through the broad gate, and it is easy to be self-deluded, like the Pharisees, like the Sadducees, like the religious leaders of the day, and like the people who followed them. And so this sermon and these verses are not made to try to steer you, although I know a lot of preachers have used them, to try to stir people up and make them afraid so they'll make another commitment so they can have people come down front. I think I might have even been manipulated that way a time or two myself. But God wants you to be assured of the salvation that you have, that as we sung, is because of His love overcoming our sin. It is not because of things that we do. But I want to go through and just kind of pick this section apart, because even though we don't want it to be used for us to chip away at our doubts and become so afraid that we can't live in a secure faith with Christ. You know, I had a friend one time, this is when I first got married to Robin, and we were living in West Plains, and we went to a church, and the minister of music was there, and I could tell, I don't know if you guys know it or not, but a lot of times pastors or professional people like worship leaders, they feel like that they can't really be close friends with people because they have to have this image of leading and being perfect. And so I noticed that he really didn't have any friends. And so I just asked him if he wanted to start meeting once a week, and we would go to this pizza place, and we would eat lunch, and we would just share with the Bible. You know, we'd just talk about life and about Scripture and things like that. And I've been meeting with him for a year or so. And he said, you know, I am just so envious of you. And I said, why are you envious of me? If I wish I had the talent he had, I wish I could be in full-time ministry like he was and stuff like that, you know. And I couldn't understand, why are you so jealous of me? He said, because you are so secure in your relationship with Christ. And I said, well, aren't you? And he said, no. He said, I was raised in a denomination that told me that if I mess up, if I do anything wrong, or if I harbor a wrong attitude, if I commit a sin, that's it. I can lose myself. I am always afraid that no matter what I've done, that I'm going to blow it. And I'm not going to be able to, I'm not going to heaven. And I realized that even though on the outside, he was a great worship leader, he was a guy, I felt like he was a wonderful guy, a great minister, he lived in fear. And he struggled with his relationship with God because he was always afraid he was going to be condemned. And I just want to tell you, that is not how God wants you to live. That does not mean that God does not want us to please Him and be holy and to strive to do everything that God wants us to. If we love God, the Bible tells us we will naturally do that. But if you love God and you're following God, you're still a human being and you're not perfect. You still have sin in your life. And the Bible says if you say that you've finally got to a point where it's not there, you're calling Him a liar because you are way below where God is, and God is always working at helping you get more sin out of your life. And you've got to be comfortable, and you've got to be okay with God pointing out the fact that you have to change if you're going to be Christ-like. It's how we grow. Our salvation is dependent upon God's love and upon the sacrifice He made to pay for our debt, not upon our maturity level in getting everything right and perfect. We never get everything right and perfect. So many times when this verse is read, that's exactly where people go. And they look and they say, okay, you know, like Greg Snyder. You know, Greg Snyder had a very, very close relationship with God that many people will never experience that because of all the things he went through and had to cling to and depend on God. He had everything stripped away. And so he had nothing but God. So he clung to Him and experienced God in a more powerful way than probably the average person does. That doesn't mean that if the average person doesn't know and feel God's presence as much as Greg Snyder, they may not go to heaven. That's not what the verse is about. The verse is about knowing whether or not we're on that right road and knowing what it means to call him Lord. So let's take a look. Let's take a look at what this verse says. It starts off in verse 21, and it says, "Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Not everyone is a real important verse in there. As a matter of fact, we know that the Bible is not just telling us that it's possible for someone to come to the end of the judgment and think that they are in God's kingdom and be told they are not. It's probable, because that is what many is going to happen to many. Few are going to be there and find out that they had that relationship with God. Bonhoeffer says it this way. He was a theologian during World War II in Germany, and he noticed that there were lots of people in the Lutheran Church that had the right profession of faith, but did not have conversion. In other words, they understood and were taught God's grace, but they were not born again. It had not changed what was inside of them. It had not connected them to God. And he called it cheap grace, which means that grace is a doctrine, or it's a principle, or it's a system. They knew the system. They knew the facts about Christ dying and paying for their sins. And they knew that God loved them. But they didn't experience that love and have it change their hearts. These people that he's clearly speaking to know the doctrine, because they call him Lord with a capital L. That's the sign of authority that was given in the Bible to God. So these are not people who don't understand who God is, that he is the authority. But these are people who do not understand who God is as the authority. I'm going to give you an example. I'm going to give you an example from coaching when I was in West Plains. It was a very, very big school, the top level school. And so we had some good athletes. And when you have a large school, sometimes you get a great athlete. And we had a kid who came in as a sophomore, and his name was Corey. And as a sophomore, he was better than everyone else on the field. And we had a lot of good kids. But he was just, you know, he could run like the wind. He was not that big as a sophomore, but pound for pound, probably the strongest guy on the team. We could give him the ball, and you never knew if he was going 80 yards or not, because if he got out there, he was gone. And he could run through a tackle. I mean, he was just, as soon as he got on the field, you knew this guy was special. And so, being a sophomore, you know, he's special, but he doesn't know our system, and he doesn't, you know, he's got a lot to learn about football and stuff. And so, he came in. The head coach was real excited. We watched him. He goes, "Man, this guy is going to, he's going to make our season." And so, he said, we're just going to put him on offense, let him learn that side of the ball, and we're going to use him running the ball and stuff. And so, you know, that's fine. We had plenty of players. And so, a couple weeks in, you know, he's a sophomore. He runs in the wrong hole. He gets confused. He misses blocks. You know, he's the kind of guy, you know, there's an old saying in football, those of you who don't know much about it, that you'll lose a game for every sophomore you start. Because they can be great and do things, but they don't understand enough of the game that they'll just make a bonehead mistake that somebody who's been in the system and played with a lot of experience wouldn't make. And he was just making them all over the place. And so he came to me and he said, "Look," he said, I can't play him right now because he makes too many mistakes, but he's too good an athlete not for us to play. So you take him on defense." And I thought, well, you know, we'll put him outside linebacker because he's the best athlete we got. And so I put him out at outside linebacker. And you got to remember, this guy's got tremendous talent. And so he can beat everybody he's playing, whether he does it right or not, okay? But when you get against a good team, if you've got one player who's not in the right place and a smart coach who can see it, you're in big trouble. And so the hardest thing an outside linebacker has to do, because he's got to stop the run. He's also got to get back and stop the pass in the flat, which is a long way away. And back in those days, we were playing a 6-2, which is a packed-in defense. So it's a really long way away. In order to get there, what he's got to do is as soon as he reads pass, he's got to turn his back on everything where the ball is. He's got to turn his back on everything. And he's got to sprint as fast as he can, trusting that everyone else is in the right place doing the right thing. Then he's got to get to that spot in the flat, and he's got to turn back and play it from outside in, because where we've got him so tight, by the time he reads pass, they're already past him. So he's got to run this angle to catch up. Well, Corey wanted to make every play. And so he would listen to what he needed to do, but then when the ball started going, he would try to read it, and he would try to go where he thought he was. So, you know, two or three times, he's in the wrong place. Of course, it's easy for a quarterback. You send a running back in the flat, and you send a tight end in the deep flat, and if you choose one of the two and you don't get to your spot, you're always wrong. And so they ran a couple plays and burned him. And so I just went over and I said, Corey, I said, go over to the sideline. So he went over to the sideline, and I pulled the other guy back in that was playing, and we played. And I just waited. About 15 minutes went by, and he's sitting over there on the bench. And at first, I know what he's thinking. Well, I'm a lot better than that guy. He's doing that wrong. He's doing it right. I can do this, you know. And so it finally dawns on him, I'm not going to call him back in. And so he comes back over, and he says, Coach, he said, aren't you going to let me back in? I said, no. And he said, what do you mean, no? And I said, look, you know, I have to have someone in this defense that when the quarterback shows pass can get to this spot. I asked you to do that, and you told me you can't get there. So I can't use you. And he goes, well, I think I can get there. And I said, okay, get back in there and let's try. He called me coach, but he didn't understand what coach meant. He called me coach, but he thought of me as the assistant. He thought of me as somebody who could help him be a little bit better, but he knew what he could do, and he knew how to do it, and he would listen to me if he needed help. But see, that's not what the coach is. He had to understand I was the defensive coordinator, which meant there's 11 people that have to be in the right place for the defense to be coordinated. The player doesn't have to know where everyone else is, but he's got to listen and let the coach coordinate. God is our coordinator. God sees the big picture of everything that needs to happen. Corey could tell he was talented. He knew what he could do. He could see when he was successful doing it. But what he didn't realize is that in the long run, he cannot be successful when the fight gets tough if he doesn't listen to the coach and do his part. He can call me coach and listen to part of what I'm doing, but deep down, he didn't really see me as the authority that had to be obeyed on the field. And it's a lot the same when we're taking a look at what's going on here with this verse. Everybody who is coming to church knows that God is the Lord. But everybody does not really see him as someone that they have to listen carefully to and do exactly what he says, or things can turn out really bad in the future. Especially when they're at practice and they cannot listen to him, and because they're better than the second team guy, it still turns out good. But it doesn't always turn out good when you're playing in the state championship game. And so it's important that we see exactly what we're talking about. Verse 23 in the New Living Translation says this: only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. See, the bottom line with Corey is he did some of the things I asked him. But if he didn't think it was the right thing, it went in one ear and out the other, and he didn't do it. You can't have a player like that and be successful. And in the kingdom of God, God's not looking for Christians like that either. He's not looking for people who take the banner of his name, but only obey him when they think it's the right thing to do. Matthew 22 through 23 continues, and it says, many will say to me in that day, that's the judgment day, the final judgment day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? That sounds like somebody who loves Jesus. Now, Corey was smart enough not to argue with me when we came in. But I have had players who would say, hey, he can't do the job. I make that tackle. He can't make that tackle. He can't do this. He can't do that. Corey could look at things that he could do, and he could talk about the things that he could do. Problem is the coach is looking for somebody who'll do what he's told, not someone who only listens when they're in agreement. There are a lot of Christians that is how they live their life. It's how they see the Lord. They do a lot of things for him. As a matter of fact, I want you to kind of catch the conversation here. They're trying to convince Christ that they were good enough to be in the kingdom. Hey, I did this. I did this. I did this. I was successful. I did these good things. I did them in your name. And you know what? They did do things in the name of Christ. And they did things, God can use anybody. They did things that God probably used. But now they're trying to justify themselves, which we all know, if you stop and think about it, is exactly the problem. We don't get our salvation by works. But what's inside these people at the judgment is going to come up. They are going to be surprised after the things they've done that wasn't good enough. They're not coming and laying before God and thinking, I don't have any argument. The only reason I'm here is because of your love. The only reason I'm here is because of your forgiveness. The only reason I have anything is because of who you are. That's a heart that produces wanting to know and to follow. But the heart that looks and says, hey, we did this, we did this, we did this. He did this, he did this, he did this. How can he be in and I'm not in? I should be in. And it reveals a mindset of works, a mindset that's self-deluded and is self-deceived. Their lives and their words show they loved and trusted themselves, not God. They trusted their abilities, they trusted their works, they trusted the things they did. There's no intimacy here. When Christ says, I don't know you, he's not saying, you didn't do things for me. What he's saying is, we don't have a close, intimate relationship. I don't know you. We're not together on things. These are people who have their own standard, their own code of conduct. The real test of genuine Christianity is a genuine personal relationship with Christ, and the fruit of that is righteousness. The fruit of that is character that is being changed and marked by the Beatitudes. It's what Jesus said when he started this sermon. If you really see me, if you really trust in me, if you really experience my love, it's going to change who you are inside. And you're going to become, in character, like me. Luke 16:15 says this, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your heart, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Words alone won't save us. Doing great works won't save us. We can go around telling people we love Jesus with all our heart, but in actuality, we spend much less time meditating on and beholding the beautiful glory of God and expressing our love to him than doing absolutely everything else. And it is difficult for someone who has a works mindset to be able to understand or pray for or seek the rest of actually being in God's presence and knowing and experiencing his love as you meditate on his words and you pray. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I guarantee you the people who heard that were shocked. They were shocked because they didn't see it in themselves, but they had this sense of entitlement. I came to church. I did my devotions. I had my quiet time. I served in this. I served in that. I gave this money. I did these things right here. Aren't I entitled now to be part of the kingdom? And he's saying, look, all I wanted from you was to spend some time with you and have a relationship with you. I want my Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. I want you to know who I am. I want to converse with you. You got time for everything but that. You cannot sit still. And you cannot listen to me and sit at my feet like Mary. And I'm telling you what Mary had, no one can take away from her. She's going to be with me in eternity. But the service without the relationship is not what Christ died for. He died so that we would not be separated from Christ, from God, but that we would be united with God. So that we might not live for ourselves, but we might live for Him because we see Him and we love Him. Matthew 25, 41 through 46 gives us another look at this judgment. He says, then I will say to those on the left, after He separated these two groups, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared not for them, but prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you? That's the key verse in there. When did we see you? Jesus is saying, hey, I was all around. I was a part of everything you're doing. I wasn't the motivating factor for why you did things. You didn't even see me when you were doing these things. They were not expressions of love to me. They were not for my glory. And they don't earn you anything because they're not done in the right way. In verse 45, they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whenever you did not do this for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me. Then they will go away to the eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. We as believers should say, Lord, Lord, when we gaze upon the splendor of the King and His glory. And because we see Him and we love Him, we value what He loves, and we value and we want to do the things that He would want us to do. And so from our hearts, when we give, when we help, when we reach out, when we give a cold cup of cold water, we do it because of our love for Christ. The people who will be shocked are the people who that is not a part of why they're doing things. They're doing them on a religious basis because they want to be worthy of being in God's presence rather than doing it because they know that they're not worthy, but God includes them anyway. And so somehow they want to show that love back, but I can't give God any money. I can't give God a cup of cold water. I can't sit down and listen to Him when He's hurting. But I do that with God included. When I do it for one of the least of these, I'm doing it for Him. And that is what Jesus is trying to get across in the Sermon on the Mount. That it's not another religion. Christ died for us to have a personal relationship with God so that the love of God so overwhelms us that it compels us in everything we do because we are aware of how gracious and merciful and forgiving and loving God is to us, and we cannot escape the presence of God anywhere we go. And when we see a need, we associate that with the Creator of the universe. That is the people that Jesus is looking for. That is the heart that Christ wants us to have. Both people who are going to the judgment did good works. But he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And that's talking about what Paul called the law of love, the law of liberty, the law that sets us free not to do things because we're afraid of how we'll be condemned if we don't. But because we see that love of God, we are at liberty to not worry about anything for ourselves because of God's great love for us. And so we are free to think about and to meet and to love and to help those around us as an expression of love for God. We operate within the boundaries of the relationship that God wants us to have. Can even begin to contemplate the horror that these people will suffer when they come to the judgment and they realize that the one thing they neglected was to come into God's presence. The one thing they neglected was to develop a rich relationship with God. They did the things on the surface, but they did not strive to develop a personal relationship with the Creator of the universe, which is what Christ died to give you the opportunity to do. I want you to just take a few minutes. I just want you to think and to pray and to ask God where your heart stands at this moment. And I know for most of you, that's going to be in a place where you know that your heart is seeking these things. But as the Holy Spirit speaks, He's going to reveal that we got a lot more seeking to do. And I want you to take this time just to recommit and realign your life to putting Christ at the center and the priority that He needs to be in. Don't spend the time condemning and kicking yourself because you're not already perfect. But be motivated to move where God wants you to be. Some of you may be sitting here and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, and God is just opening your eyes and revealing to you that you're not in the camp that understands that salvation, that Christ died to bring you together with the God who created you. You still think of it in terms of your behavior. Have you been good enough to earn it, or have you not? And you do live in fear. And I want you to take this time to reach out to God and ask Him to reveal to you, meditate on what God has done to you through the death and the resurrection of Christ and even bringing you to this place. Meditate on what God is saying to you about His love for you and surrender to that. But I'm going to give you just a few minutes to pray, and then I'm going to close this. Father, You are so great, and I am so small. You are so wise, and You understand the complexity of everything that's going on, not just in the world, but in the heart of everyone around me, including myself. I cannot begin to fathom Your greatness and Your wisdom. I will never be able to discover the great riches of the wonder of Your love and Your mercy, Your goodness, Your faithfulness, and Your understanding. But Father, I want to know Your heart. I need You. There is nothing in this world that I need more than to know you and to be able to rest in your hands. There's so much I don't know. There's so much I don't understand. All I need is the gift of faith as I rest in you. So once again, Father, I come to you and I just confess, I don't even begin to understand or to know where my life should go or what I should do. I don't know how I could ever please you. But I know you love me and you want to lead me and guide me. So I give myself to you and I ask you to help me to listen and to hear. And I pray your Spirit speak to me and make your words come alive and make you come alive in my heart. I want to know you. And I want you to know me. So I ask you, Lord, to help me in this hustle and bustle and rush of life to carve away some time to be with you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.